Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read from two portions of 1 Peter as we continue the third installment of our little series, our short series on the importance of God's Word. And as we do, as you're turning there, just think about the words of the hymn we've just sung, the final verse. I, through grace, a member am of Zion's city, and I trust and I pray that all of us can say that by grace we are members of God's people, members of His kingdom, of His city. And of course it is through the Word of God that we learn of the city of God and the hope that we have in Christ. So turn with me if you would please. 1 Timothy, I would like to read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, and then we will turn to our text was in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 7, and then 3, 14 to 16. So we will get a feel for the context of the entire letter by reading what Paul said as he opens this letter to Timothy. Beginning at chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so we see Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to teach the truth and to refute those who are teaching false doctrine. Turn with me then over to chapter 3, please, to verse 14. And we will read 14 through 16, and that is our text for this morning. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask God to speak to us this morning through this very important passage. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus, but we would not know of him if it were not for your word. Thank you that you are a self-revealing God, and that your Holy Spirit has opened our eyes that we might see the truth in the Scriptures, and that we might embrace the truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, your word tells us some very hard things. It tells us that we are sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God, that the wrath of God remains on us until we repent and put our trust in Christ. And yet, Father, like a person with a serious terminal illness, we are those who have grasped the medicine that you have held out, and we are thankful for it, even though its taste may be bitter at first. And yet it is sweet in the end for those who truly take it. Father, may we hear your word this morning. May it challenge us to be people of the book, people who live by the book, people who hold out the book to others that they might live. And may the Savior be glorified in all that we say and do this morning and in the response of our hearts to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. No doubt you've all heard the proverb, when all else fails, read the instructions. Reminds me of a TV commercial a few years ago. And you can, perhaps you've seen it, but if not, you can picture this. There are a bunch of guys gathered around struggling to assemble a gas barbecue. And I can't even remember what was being advertised, but the thing that struck me about the ad was the humor in it. The camera zooms out as these guys are all trying to figure out how to put this barbecue together, and it reveals the instruction book lying neglected nearby on the grass, its leaves, the leaves of its pages fluttering in the breeze. And just as one of the characters in the ad says, "Hand me that wrench, would you?" the breeze flips the page of the manual to a heading that warns, "Use no tools." Then the narrator's voice comes on and says, "It's a guy thing." And so there they are, trying to put it together and doing it wrong because they refuse to read the instructions. How true is that of us? Anything but follow the instructions. Well, I'm not sure that refusal to submit to outside expertise is only a guy thing. The ladies might say it is. But refusal to submit to or even consult God's directions is a human thing. None of us are immune to the attitude of independence and arrogance that stubbornly refuses to hear God's voice and obey His word. Now in the church, one would expect to see a different attitude. But we don't always live up to what we know is right, do we? The problem is the consequences of failing to consult and to follow God's instructions may not be obvious right away, but in the end they are always serious, and especially in the church. Could it be that the reason, as we look at churches in this day, that there are so many wild and woolly and even bizarre examples of ministries and activities and churches that bear so little resemblance to the church portrayed in Scripture, could it be that the reason is simply that the principles of Scripture are so often ignored, so little studied, so rarely consulted? How often do you and I search the Scriptures when we have a decision to make, when we're facing confused issues, when we're trying to decide the direction of our lives or just a decision of the particular day? The Lord Jesus warned that in the last days there would be many false prophets and false Christs, and the apostles wrote in the same vein words such as 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." I've often said that if you look at the churches all around in the various denominations, some of whom have totally left Scripture and become liberal, that we need to understand that at one time they were Bible-believing churches. How did they get to where they are today? Someone was asleep at the switch. Those who should have been on guard were not. And so false teaching came in. We need to understand that we have no guarantee of immunity from the doctrines of demons, from the false teaching that is out there here at Renfrew. We have no guarantee of immunity. How will we avoid going the direction that many churches have gone? Like every other church in God's kingdom, we must constantly be on our guard, constantly maintaining our vigil. And that means we need to know where to go to find God's instructions, the manufacturer's handbook for church life, the instruction book for correct doctrine. Our text speaks very plainly to this issue, and it teaches us that God's only authoritative directions for His church are found in the apostolic writings, which call us to proclaim and defend the truth of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the Scriptures. And so let's look again at this passage where Paul tells Timothy that he hopes to return soon, but in the meantime, he is writing to Timothy that people would know how they ought to behave in the church. And he describes the church, and he describes the message of the church in these three verses. The first truth that we draw out of them is that the apostolic teaching is the authoritative truth that directs the conduct of those in the church. If you are a member of the church, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you are saying that you are under the authority of Scripture, that you submit to it, that you delight in it, that you welcome its instruction and direction. Now, we live in an age of specialization. In many areas of life, the levels of expertise required disqualify us, at least most of us, from being involved. I think perhaps for me, one of the most obvious is auto repairs. At one time, many who were amateurs did their own repairs. But today, with so many electronics and with the need for computerized diagnostic equipment, few of us are equipped and able to do much beyond changing our oil. And even that, I'm not sure I could do anymore. It's just easier to go to Mr. Lube. Same in many areas of life. Specialization and incredible special knowledge and high levels of expertise are required. And so there are many areas which we just say, that's beyond me. By contrast, though, there are some areas, some things that remain public truth. In other words, there are certain areas where all of us would say, well, I think I have enough understanding to have an opinion about that. And in a sense, church tends to be in that category. After all, every Christian is responsible for the well-being of the church. Every Christian is responsible to make a contribution to the work of the church. And the danger that is there for all of us is that we begin to place confidence in our own opinions and our own knowledge and to feel no need to consult the owner's manual, the Bible. After all, my opinion is as good as the next guy's. And this just doesn't make sense to me. This is what we should do. So we've got this sense that there's many areas of specialization today, but there are some areas that people see as general and think that they are well equipped to offer an opinion. And that happens to be quite often the case in the church. In our day and age, with all the specialization, it's also true to say that many people today have little or no respect for authority. The church, like many other public domains where people think they have some knowledge, becomes an area where anyone may be tempted to consider himself an expert above the need to consult with or submit to any authority outside of oneself. So here's the situation. I can't fix my car anymore. It's too complicated. My computer is becoming too complicated. Everything in life seems to be too complicated. But there are a few areas where I'm allowed to have an opinion because it's for everybody. Church is one of those. And so I'm an expert. Because after all, who's to say that my opinion isn't as good as anybody else's? And so that's the situation that holds. And many people today feel that, okay, I can go to church and my opinion counts as much as anybody else's. And I don't need to listen to any outside authority because who is anybody to tell me what to think? After all, if I can't figure out my car, I've got to have something left where I'm an expert. Why not church? The New Testament makes clear that Jesus Christ is still the head of the church and that his authority is mediated through his apostles. Except that the apostles aren't here today. But today that apostolic authority continues to be active in the church through the divinely inspired and preserved apostolic writings, that which we call the New Testament. And thus it is in the pages of the New Testament that we hear God's authoritative directions for his church. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Knowledge and obligation, that you may know how one ought to behave. That has to do with authoritative teaching. Dr. John Stott writes, "Here is Paul's self-conscious apostolic authority. He is planning to visit Timothy in Ephesus." He says so twice, here in 3:14 and in chapter 4, verse 13. "And when he comes, he will personally regulate the affairs of the church. But he senses that he may be delayed. So he writes his instructions for the interim period. Thus, by a deliberate providence of God, the New Testament letters came to be written and have been preserved for the edification of the church in subsequent generations." God by delaying Paul, caused him to write these instructions to Timothy so that we have a record of the apostolic authoritative teaching that we probably wouldn't have if Paul had been able to go on time and speak to Timothy face to face, because they didn't have tape recorders. But because Paul wrote, we have a record. And of course, that is why we have a good part of the New Testament. They are letters to churches. Think about, and I say this word in quotation marks, the trouble that God went to in giving us the Bible. Now, if you are an omnipotent being, it's no trouble doing anything. But God did create the Scriptures, and He went through quite a process. We have a veritable library in this book. I am still amazed that we don't all know how many books are in the Bible. I'm really tempted to ask you, but I won't put you on the spot. Do you know the names of the books of the Bible? Have you ever read all the books of the Bible? The Word of God, 66 books, some 40 different authors, written over a period of 1,500 or 1,600 years in three different languages, brought together and preserved for the people of God down through history. Clearly, the Bible is important to God because He loves us, because He is concerned about His glory, and because He communicates Himself to us. If we ignore this book, we are spitting in God's face. Do you think God might want us to give His Word our attention? Do we see the need to constantly examine our beliefs and our practice and our patterns and structures as a church and our goals and our objectives? Should we not examine all of these things in the light of Scripture? Should we not examine our own lives and the goals we set for our lives and the directions that we set for our lives and the things we hold important? Should they not all be evaluated and measured by the Scriptures, the Word of God? Should not how we do evangelism, how leadership in the church functions, all the various things we do, should they not be evaluated in the light of the Word of God? Moreover, I would add that we need the Old Testament as the context in which to understand the New Testament. If we just read the New Testament, we are far poorer and we will not have good understanding. So much of the New Testament assumes and draws on the Old Testament. God's Word is crucial. And so the apostolic teachings of the New Testament in particular are His authoritative directions to the church, taken in the context of His entire Word. The authority that you and I answer to is the crucial issue in life. Do we make our own decisions saying, I am the boss of me, I can decide what I want? That's basically what Eve did in the Garden of Eden. When the snake came along and said, has God said, and you shall not die, Eve said to herself, should I listen to this or should I listen to what God said? And at that moment, she had already sinned. She had set herself as the judge who would determine what authority she would listen to. And when she chose to listen to Satan, that was her second sin. When she chose to be the judge to decide between Satan and God, that was her first sin. She was created by God. She should have said to Satan, get behind me. I've already heard the authoritative word from the only authority. You have nothing to say to me. And furthermore, I don't need you to tell me that God knows I will be like Him. He's already made me like Him. He created us in His image. And that's the same for us. Do we start with the attitude that this book is the word to which I answer? It is the truth, it is the authority, it is the word of my beloved Heavenly Father for my good and for His glory. The apostolic teaching is the authoritative truth that directs the conduct of those in the church. It directs the church. It directs our lives individually and corporately. Secondly, the apostolic teaching directs the conduct of those in the church by revealing the nature of the church as God sees it. When we see what God says we are, that helps us to understand how we are to live. So often we evaluate who we are, what we are, what our experience has been. And our evaluations are not always right. We need to understand what God says about us. And if we don't understand who and what God declares us to be, then we will not act the way God wants us to act. And so in this passage, conduct in the church is Paul's focus. It is the focus of the Holy Spirit who inspired this passage. So what does God say through Paul about us? Or about the church in Ephesus, and by extension, every church? First of all, we read that the church is God's family. In verse 15, Paul says, So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God, or the family of God. In other words, the church is God's family. We are members of God's family because we've been born into the family by the Holy Spirit. We read that in John chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. The Holy Spirit must impart life into you. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, when we were told, as we learned in our shepherd groups, we have been baptized in one spirit by the Lord Jesus into one body, the church. And the visible manifestation of the church is each local church. Which is why, if we are members of the body of Christ, spiritually speaking, that we should follow that up with logically being members of a local church. I'm not going to talk about church membership other than to say that it is clear through Scripture that if you're not a member of the local church, you're not in God's will. I will say that without apology. That the local church cannot function just as my body and your body cannot function if the members of the body become unattached. And so, we have to be part of a local church, and the church can't function if it doesn't know who the parts are. But it all has to do with the Spirit of God making us the children of God, causing us to be born into the family of God. Now, there are some implications of this. If we are members of God's family, then we are all equally brothers and sisters of one another, which means we are equal before God. We are His children, and we are equal regardless of our age, our gender, our race, our nationality, or our culture, or our language, or anything else. All of us, if we are Christians, are new creatures in Christ. Now, there are some implications of this. If this is our church family, and in very many real ways, this family is a much more strong unit than human families. This family will last forever. And so if we are members of this family, we are responsible to display the family likeness. We are responsible to reflect the reality of our Heavenly Father and of the Lord Jesus, our brother, both individually and corporately. As a group, we are to reflect the holiness of God and the love of God. Individually, we are to reflect the holiness of God and the love of God. We are responsible to stick together. We are responsible to love one another, to be as God's family. We need to remember that the church is not meant to be a Sunday social club that meets for an hour or so on Sunday and the rest of the week does not have any connection with itself. And so many churches are just that. People come to church, they do their duty for an hour and a half, and they go their separate way. And there's no sense of community, there's no mutual care. Which is why it's so important to be part of a shepherd group. Because the reality is that the Scriptures expect us to be involved in one another's lives, to encourage one another and to exhort one another. It talks about the deceptive deadliness of sin and how we need to encourage one another to continue believing. How does that happen if there's no interaction? Well, we have our Sunday meal, which definitely helps. But I think our shepherd groups are also a crucial and key ingredient of that. Whether it's a formal shepherd group, whether it's the college and career group, but some form of smaller groups, meeting together, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron, encouraging one another, correcting one another, holding one another accountable, giving us opportunity to minister to one another using our spiritual gifts. So again, I would encourage you to be part of a shepherd group. The church is God's family. The church is also God's dwelling place. Paul calls it the church of the living God, the assembly, the gathering of the living God. Every local body of Christ is also the assembly or gathering of the people of the God who is alive. Paul calls him the living God, as he is also called in the Old Testament, as opposed to those lifeless idols of the pagan religions. But the key thought here is the question, where does this living God live? We are the church of the living God. The answer is spelled out throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6:16 makes it clear, for example. Paul writes, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." God dwells in and among His people. He is here today. Perhaps more accurately, we are here in Him. Of course, we know God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But there is a very special sense in which He is here. What we need is to sense and to be aware of His presence. And if we sense the presence of God this morning, we would also feel a sense of awe and a sense of fear and a sense of love. And if you don't understand how you can fear and love God at the same time, your experience of God is very small. If we knew who God was, we would tremble. If we sensed His presence, we would be full of fear. And yet we would feel loved and we would love Him. And we need to pray that we would experience the presence of God in greater and greater degree. So my question for all of us this morning as Renfrew Baptist Church is this. Is there a hunger for God's presence among us? What are we doing about it? Can we be content to meet here week after week and just go through the motions without an experience of communion with God? I hope we can't be content with that. I hope we don't think that just by coming to church, we're getting God off our back, doing our duty, keeping Him at arm's length so that He doesn't get on our case. That is such a poor and weak and empty understanding of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, that is not Christian. Christianity means communing with God. Do we as a church, do we as individuals who are part of this church, self-consciously see ourselves as a community of God seekers? Why did you come this morning? Well, I always go to church, that's why I came. Oh no, I came because God wants me to come. I came because I want to be a good example to my children. I came because it's my duty. I came because it's God's will. Did you come because you wanted to meet with God in the community of God's people? That is what God longs for. That is our calling and our heritage and our privilege and our responsibility. Do we see ourselves as a community of God seekers? We fail to please God and we fail to be what God wants us to be to the degree that we fail here at this point to be people who are self-consciously God seekers. So the church is the family of God. It is also the dwelling place of God. Paul also says that the church is the pillar of the truth. The church is the pillar of the truth. Again, in verse 15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. Looking at that third expression, the pillar of the truth. Now, what does a pillar do? We don't have pillars in this building, but pillars hold up the roof. And so, in the way that a pillar holds up the roof, the church is to be a pillar that holds up the truth so that all may see it. And so when Paul calls us a pillar of the truth, he is thinking of a building, perhaps one of those Greek buildings with those great Greek columns holding up really beautiful roofs. And we are to be like that, holding up the truth so that it can be seen. And so that speaks about our ministry of proclaiming and teaching the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel. And of course, that was the apostolic priority. The apostles held that as non-negotiable. We think of Acts 6 when the church was going through a time of crisis. They were feeding the widows in the church, and the Greek widows were complaining that they were being overlooked, and the Hebrew widows were being fed. It could have split the church. And so the apostles got the church to pick 7 men who would oversee this ministry to make sure that it was carried out. And yet, in spite of the seriousness of the problem, the apostles themselves said, "We will not get involved in this. Let's find 7 others to do it, because our priority is different." We read, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word.'" As the leaders of the church, they kept their first priority to pray and to preach. Now, of course, there's a sense in which that is the responsibility of all of us in the church, of every believer. Peter writes elsewhere, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We are called to be his witnesses." So everything else that we have said this morning depends upon the truth of God's revelation, and our calling is to display that truth, to hold it up like a pillar holding up the roof. Now, if there's no truth to be displayed, then there's no reality in our relationship with God or each other. But if there is reality because of the truth we believe, then that truth is to be held up. And there's no hope of salvation for the world if we fail to hold up and hold out the truth. Are you an ambassador for Jesus Christ this day? Are you and I channels of truth to our friends, to our co-workers, to our classmates, to our neighbors? The church is the pillar of the truth. And then Paul goes on to say the church is the foundation of the truth. Now the ESV translates this word the buttress, and it really doesn't matter whether it's the foundation or the buttress. The idea is that it supports the truth and provides a stable base for the truth. In the same way that a foundation provides a stable base for a building, so the church is to provide a stable base for the truth. That is, the church is to guard the truth from the unstabilizing forces of error, which may contaminate truth and make it wobble. So we really see here two sides of our ministry. We are to proclaim the truth and we are to defend it. We are to answer objections and correct error. That includes all of us. It's interesting, I've always liked Answers in Genesis as a ministry, and as we heard this presentation this morning, did you note that they talked about teaching Bible truth and apologetics? Now, apologetics doesn't mean teaching people to apologize. It means to defend the truth. It means to explain it and answer objections and show why it is true. And so Paul says we are the pillar of the truth, and we are the foundation of the truth. Reminds us of his own words describing himself in Philippians 1:7. He says to the Philippian church, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The defense of the gospel, answering objections, explaining errors and correcting them. The confirmation of the gospel is proclaiming it and declaring its truth. Paul also talks about the pastor and what his role is in Titus 1:9, rather, saying that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. There's that positive proclamation. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's that defense and correction. So there are two aspects of our ministry as a church. Your ministry as a Christian. One is positive. We are to be pillars of the truth, confirming and teaching. One is negative. We are to be the foundation and the buttress, defending the truth and refuting error. In other words, we are to uphold the truth and we are to contend for the truth. Now that doesn't mean we are to be contentious. But it does mean that when people speak error, we are not to be silent. Which means you and I need to know our Bibles. We need to know the gospel well enough to share it with someone who comes to us and says, I know that I'm lost. I know that I'm going to die and I'm afraid to die. How can I get right with God? Would you know what to say to them? And would you know what to say to someone who says, well, how can you trust the Bible? It's full of fairy tales and myths. You don't really believe that God created the world in 6 days. You don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead. What would you say to them? Are you equipped? Are you able to proclaim the truth? Are you able to defend the truth? It is only those who ignore the devil's strategy who fail to see the importance of guarding and proclaiming right doctrine in the life and the ministry of the church. The devil continues his schemes to deny the truth and to deceive God's people and to sow doubt and discouragement. That has been his strategy from the Garden of Eden on. It is to attack the Word of God, the truth of God. And so we see these different ways of viewing the church revealed to us in the Scriptures, and in particular in the New Testament. So do we recognize the authority of Scripture telling us what we are and what we are called to do? Do we recognize that authority here at Renfrew? Not merely in our minds, not merely with our lips, but does it make any difference in our lives? As a church, as we move forward, as we consider questions about church leadership, about adding ministry personnel, should the Lord enable us to, about how we evangelize. Does it make any difference to us as individuals? As we look for jobs, as we seek our education, as we plan our careers, as we decide where we're going to live our lives, are we people who say, well, okay, church is just one compartment of my life, or are we people who say, no, God's will is what my life is about? And so the Word of God influences and makes a difference on every decision that I make. Do we recognize the authority of the Word of God, and do we submit to it? Thirdly, the heart of the apostolic teaching that directs the conduct of the church, the apostolic teaching that makes a difference in our lives as a church and as individuals, is the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. In other words, we cannot separate the Scriptures and the influence and the effect they have on us from their message, which is a person. The person of the Lord Jesus. Are we Christ-centered people? Do we walk with Him? Does He decide? Does He make the difference in what we do with our lives? I think I've shared this illustration many times, but when I share the gospel with people, I talk about repentance and faith in Christ and what that means. And I use the illustration that if your life is a car, it means you give Jesus the keys and He drives. In other words, I don't just decide what I'm going to do with my life, where I'm going to go to school, what kind of job I'm going to seek. I ask Him, what do You want me to do with my life? And after those directions are decided, who do You want me to marry? Where do You want me to serve You? And so I see all my life as an avenue of service because I belong to Christ and He is the authority in my life. And all those other decisions are always taken in the context of the principles of God's Word. Now that's not to say there aren't circumstantial questions that have to be decided. I have to consider my own abilities and gifts and my likes and dislikes. I have to consider the opportunities that are available to me. But all of that, for the Christian, is done in the context of Scripture with a desire to serve God in submission to His Word. So what is this revelation that the Word gives to us? Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. It is the mystery of Jesus Christ in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus Christ is the revealed truth at the heart of our religion, and as Paul says, He is great. Great is the mystery of godliness, which means He is great in the eyes of every true believer. Here's a test for us. How do you know you're truly a child of God? What is your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He great to you? Is He precious to you? Is He important to you? Is He your treasure? Is He the focus of your life? Or is He merely a religious figure that you know a little bit about down through the corridors of time, but He's not very real to you today? Who is Jesus Christ to you? The word mystery here does not refer to an Agatha Christie novel. Rather, it means a truth that is not knowable apart from God's revelation. It is hidden until God makes it known. It is a mystery. And so the Christian faith is a revealed faith because it is God's truth. It is God's salvation. It is God's revelation. At God's initiative, we would not know who Jesus is and what He has done until God has revealed it. The word godliness here, great is the mystery of godliness, could be translated religion or piety. It refers to the appropriate beliefs and the devout practices rendered toward God. Paul's focus is on the revealed truth at the heart of our religion. And so again, this leads us to ask ourselves, what is the focus of our quiet time? When I get alone with the Word of God and with the Lord, what is the focus? Is it to know Jesus? Is He the focus? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This mystery which God has revealed is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is seated at the right hand of God at this moment. And as Paul says, indeed, we confess He is great. Literally, it says, by common consent, He is great. In other words, every true child of God recognizes that Jesus Christ is great, that He is the worthy one. He is the one to be worshipped. He is the express image of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so again, the test of our profession to be Christians is our attitude toward Jesus Christ. What do we mean when we say, Jesus is Lord? What difference does that truth make in our lives? For example, is His attitude toward the Bible our attitude toward the Bible? Is His attitude toward God our attitude toward God? Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the revelation. Great is the one revealed, Jesus Christ. And then the truth upon which the church is founded and out of which, and of which the church is the pillar and the foundation is this good news of Jesus Christ. Do you understand the good news? I hope we all do because we're not saved if we don't. But do we understand it well enough to tell it to others? Does it affect our conduct? Our conduct as a church is directed by the Lord Christ whom we worship. And we become like the one we worship. We become like the one we listen to. A.W. Tozer once said, "No people ever rises above its conception of God." If we do not understand who Jesus is, if we do not treasure Him for who He is, we will not be transformed. And we will not fulfill our calling, which is to proclaim and defend the truth about Christ. And so here in verse 16, Paul cites a hymn, and I won't go into it in depth. We will just highlight the truths that are contained in this hymn. It is a hymn that declares the key truths of the life and ministry of Christ from His first coming to His second coming. He speaks of his incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh. In other words, the eternal Son of God became a human being. He became one of us without ceasing to be God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John writes. We read of his resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit, which seems to point to perhaps his ministry of miracles done by the power of the Holy Spirit, but especially his resurrection. As Paul writes in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was seen by angels, which may well point to his ascension to glory. Of course, he was ministered to by angels throughout his life. But in particular, we read in Acts 1, 9-11, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, meaning angels, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He became a man. He died and rose from the dead. He was ascended to glory. And then he was proclaimed among the nations. And that has been the work of the church for 20 centuries. That is our work. Paul talks about the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then we see the power of the gospel and the reception of Christ. He was believed on in the world. And again, Paul writes in Colossians, "As indeed in the whole world, it," meaning the gospel, "is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you." He was believed on in the world. Has he been believed on by you? Not merely agreeing the facts. I feel sad when I hear people say, "Just believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead and you're saved." That's not the gospel. Those facts are essential, but that is not the gospel alone. Believing on Him does not merely mean believing the truth about Him. It means that your belief in Him means you treasure Him. You're resting on Him. You've committed yourself to Him. You're relying on Him. He is your all in all. And we praise God that God continues to call people to His Son. And if you know Him today, it is because God has called you to Him. And then finally, taken up in glory, His glorification. Where is He today? Are you intimidated by the world which mocks the Savior? One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right now He is seated at the right hand of God, waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. And Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 1 about the day when he returns to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. If we've believed on him, one day we will be with him where he is to see his glory. These are just a summary of the beliefs of the New Testament church, but they are the very heart of our faith, of our godliness, of our religion. Are you a Christ-focused Christian? Do you have a passion for Jesus? And are these truths about Christ precious to you? Who Jesus Christ is and what He has done is at the very heart and the very center of the life of the church. He is at the heart of the New Testament teaching. And who Christ is determines what the church is and how we are to conduct ourselves as the church. And all of this is communicated authoritatively only by the apostolic writings, the New Testament, the very Word of God, understood in the context of the Old Testament, the whole counsel of God. As the church of Jesus Christ, God says that you and I are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We are founded on the truth. We are the foundation of the truth. We are called to uphold the truth and to contend for the truth. And if we're not passionate about the truth, if we're not passionate about the Word of God, then all of our professed passion about Jesus is just so much empty rhetoric. May God give us a love for His Son that is reflected by a love for His Word that transforms our lives and guides our conduct in the church and in the world. May we be people of the book, because we are the people of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have been given such an incredible privilege to know You in knowing Your Son, and to know Him through the Word of God. May we not honor You with our lips while our hearts are far from You, but may we be people who are truly passionate about Jesus and passionate about the Scriptures. May we be people of the book who spend time with You in Your Word and in prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our good and for our joy. Amen.